The following message, The Sheep and the Goats, Part 2, was based on Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 24, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Rob Price.
Well, if you would take your Bibles again tonight and turn to Matthew chapter 25. This morning we looked at the familiar passage, commonly called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And this parable is found in verses 31 through 46. We'll be looking again at the same text tonight. This morning was, of course, part one. Tonight is part two. And I mentioned this morning that even though we commonly call this passage the parable of the sheep and the goats, it might be better to call it the prophecy of the sheep and the goats. And that's because, unlike a parable, this passage is not just an allegory or simply an illustrative story. Instead, it's our Lord's description of an absolutely certain event that most definitely will take place at a specifically appointed time yet to come. So then it's a direct divine revelation of the future. However, as we saw, it does contain some parabolic language. Let's read again the passage together, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, we're considering this passage under five main headings: the context, the setting, the separation, the contrasts, and the applications. We began, of course, this morning examining the preceding context. Our text appears at the end of our Lord's Olivet Discourse. And so this body of teaching was given by the Lord privately in answer to the question that his disciples gave them about when he would return and when the world would end. And next we looked at the setting of the prophecy as described in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So again, the Lord begins by saying, when the Son of Man comes. And note again that he doesn't say if, as a thing uncertain, but when the Son of Man comes. When the Lord returns in his glory, he will bring all the holy angels with him, and he will sit down on the throne of his glory. And again, this is the throne of judgment. And as we considered, once Christ appears and sits down on that throne, the day of grace will be gone forever. Right now, the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's seated now on a throne of grace, on the mercy seat. Now he is Savior, but then he will be judge. So now is the day of salvation. God is waiting patiently. But one day, on the day of judgment, his patience will finally run out. But then we also looked at our third point, the separation, and that was in verses 32 through 33. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And this again is where that parabolic language comes in. We're told that the Lord puts the sheep on his right hand, the place of honor, but the goats on his left. The great separation. The Lord will gather together all people that have ever lived and will divide them into two groups. He will separate them one from another as the tares are separated from the wheat, as the good fish are separated from the bad, and as the wheat is separated from the chaff. And then, beginning in verse 34 through to the end of the chapter, we began to examine the remainder of this prophecy through a series of five contrasts. So five contrasts between the two groups, between the sheep and the goats. The contrasting commands, the contrasting evidences, the contrasting questions, the contrasting answers, and then the contrasting destinies. Commands, evidences, questions, answers, destinies. And this morning we made it through the first three. So let me very briefly summarize those. First we had the contrasting commands. That's verse 34, verse 41. 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." One group is commanded to come, the other is commanded to depart. Then we had the contrasting evidences. That was 35, 36, 42, 43. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Contrast that with verses 42, 43. "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." The sheep did, the goats did not. And then we had the contrasting questions. So 37 to 39, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" Verse 44, "Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?'" As we saw, the contrast here is not in the, it is in the spirit in which each group asks their questions. A believer meant to understand that the sheep are humble, but the goats are resentful. And that's where we left off this morning. So let's continue now on with the next contrast, the contrasting answers. We find those answers in verses 40 and 45. So verse 40. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Verse 45. "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" So the king replies to both groups' questions in a similar manner. But again, there is a stark contrast. One group did, the other did not. And he says, "You either did it to me or did it not to me, because to the extent that you did it or did not do it, even to the least of my brethren, you did it or did not do it to me. So Christ so identifies with these brethren that he fully equates kindness shown to them as kindness shown to him. He also equates kindness withheld from them as kindness withheld from him. And so the great issue here is how we have treated the Lord's brethren. But who are these brethren? Our whole understanding of this passage actually hinges on this point right here. Now you might be thinking, well, obviously these brethren refers to those gathered there in the Lord's right hand, to his sheep. Doesn't everyone agree on this? Well, everyone does not agree. There are different interpretations of who these brethren are. So I think it might be worthwhile to at least touch on a couple of them. One alternate interpretation comes from those who hold to one form or another of the dispensational view of the end times. If you were to look up Matthew 25 in a Scofield Reference Bible, or a Ryrie Study Bible, or even a MacArthur Study Bible, you'd find one form or another of this view. I'm not going to take the time to try and explain all that's involved in the dispensational view of the end times, but according to this view, the judgment described here in Matthew 25 is not the same judgment described in other places, such as the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation 20. This judgment in Matthew 25 is said to be a judgment just of the Gentile nations. And they're judged for how they treated the Jewish nation. So according to this view, these my brethren in this passage is taken to mean the Jewish nation. That is, Christ's brethren according to the flesh. And right off the bat, I'll say that this view strains the text. Christ only mentions two groups here, sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he says, the least of these, my brethren. These only naturally refers to someone who is present at the moment. It would be very unnatural for these to refer to some other group who wasn't there at the time. And if the Jews are there as a separate group, why are they not mentioned? I also don't believe that our passage in Matthew 25 is referring to a special judgment of the Gentiles, because the text simply doesn't say that. It simply says, when the Son of Man comes, all the nations will be gathered before him. I'm further convinced that any idea of multiple judgments is simply without biblical support. In some forms of dispensational eschatology, there's actually, supposedly, five separate future judgments. Some of it gets very complicated. If Dr. Waldron was here, he'd say, yes, listen to my sermon series, In Times Made Simple. He'll clear all that up. But contrast that with the statement of our Baptist confession. Contrast that idea of five separate future judgments with what our Baptist Confession of Faith says in the chapter entitled, Of the Last Judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians, along with the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalist, word for word, they have the same. As well as the 1618 Belgic Confession, different wording, but they make a very similar statement. So, our Reformed forefathers were united in their belief in a single great and terrible day of judgment for all men of all nations that have ever lived. It's also worth noting that at least 58 times in the New Testament, the word day is used in reference to the coming judgment. But nowhere do we read anything about days of judgment. And I think I can put to rest, at least in my mind, the idea of multiple days of judgment, and particularly separate judgments for Christians and unbelievers, you know, or Jews and Gentiles, with a single passage of Scripture. So we're going to read this one passage, and we'll put that to rest. So turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Well, we're turning now. Romans chapter 2. Now, I wouldn't take the time to do this except that I feel it's important because some of these other interpretations are very popular and you run into them, in, not in our circles, but in broader evangelical Christianity. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And notice here, depending on your translation, but most translators think the next few verses is a parenthetical statement. Paul saying, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Let me read that again, but I'm going to take out the parenthetical statement so we can get the flow of thought. Beginning in verse 12, "For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without law." That's the Gentiles. "And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." That's the Jews. It's universal. All men, Jew and Gentile alike, will both be judged. But when? In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So I believe that the idea of multiple judgments is not only contrary to the view of our Reformed forefathers, it's more importantly, it's contrary to the clear testimony of Scripture. But now, a second popular understanding of who "these my brethren" refers to comes from those who are proponents of a liberal social gospel. If the dispensational interpretation of who the brethren are is too narrow, just the Jews only, the liberal social gospel interpretation is too broad. Those who hold to this view maintain that "these my brethren" refers to all the poor and needy of the world, regardless of who they are or what they believe. And this view grows out of a belief in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of all men. If we are all children of God by virtue of simply being born, then we're all brothers in that sense. And Jesus is our brother as well because he was also born. But clearly from the Scriptures, we are not all children of God simply by virtue of being born. Recall that Jesus told some Jews who believed that they were automatically God's children that they were of their father, the devil. So the Lord clearly did not espouse a view of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. And the problem with this view is that it causes people to incorrectly equate the fruit of righteousness with the root of righteousness. People who hold to this view are prone to put their faith in their own works to base their standing before God simply on how many random acts of kindness they have done. And commonly, I think those who hold to this view, they'll focus their ministry then, their efforts on generic good deeds to the poor, and may perhaps minimize, in some cases, eliminate altogether the true gospel call to repentance. Well, if we're not to understand these, my brethren, in too narrow a sense, as referring only to the Jews, and we're not to understand these, my brethren, in too broad a sense, as referring to all mankind indiscriminately, then how are we to understand this phrase? Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, you have to turn there, we read this. For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Those that believe on Christ have been predestined to be conformed to his image, to be like him, to be one of his brethren. You may recall in Matthew earlier, it's actually Matthew 12. You don't have to turn there, but we have the account where it says, while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. All throughout the New Testament, Christians are referred to over and over as the brethren. So we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. And only through the grace of adoption do we become children of God and no longer children of wrath. So it's my conviction that when the Lord says, these my brethren, he's referring to Christians. And maybe that did need to be said, but I felt like it was important. Well, that took a bit to go through that, but I think it was worth it. Let's now get back to our consideration of the five contrasts. We began with the contrasting commands, then we had the contrasting evidences, the contrasting questions, and the contrasting answers. Now we come to the last contrast, the contrasting destinies. So coming back to Matthew 25, there's only one verse left, verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So once again, the contrast could not be any sharper. The difference between the destinies or the two groups could not be any greater. Well, actually, it could be, because they do have one thing in common. Both destinies are eternal. Those on his left hand are now said to go away. They were initially commanded to depart, and now that command is carried out. The charges have been read, the verdict has been given, and now the sentence is executed. These will go away into everlasting punishment. And notice the repeated use of the term everlasting to refer to the judgment of those on the left. In verse 41, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And now in verse 46, they're said to go away into everlasting punishment. So there's no second chance. There's no opportunity for parole. There's no annihilation. The judgment is everlasting. Now, certainly there are some who take issue with the idea of everlasting punishment. They would say that it's unfair, even cruel of God, to consign anyone to eternal torments. They might complain about how a supposedly loving God could be so unmerciful. But we need to understand that while God is indeed abundantly loving and merciful, he's also just. If he were not perfectly just and righteous in all his ways, he would cease to be God. And as a just God, he must punish sin. One principle I think we all instinctively understand is that justice cannot be properly served except the punishment fits the crime. And our crimes of sin are against an infinite being. An infinite being who is infinitely good. To sin against an infinite being of infinite goodness is infinitely evil. And therefore, justice requires that the punishment be infinitely severe. I know that cuts across our grain, but that is the only thing that would satisfy justice. Because think about it, we owe absolutely everything to God. He has given us life and breath and all things. He upholds our very existence from moment to moment simply by the word of his power. And we've spat in his face. We've said, I don't want you. I want to live my life my way. I want to be my own God. And what have we done to his son? When I say we, I mean all of us as humanity. What have we done to his son? He sent his only begotten and beloved son into this world to show how much he yet loves sinners. And we've rejected him. We've spat at him. We've killed him. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's jump into our time machine and go back 10 or so years to when my son Pax was around 5 or 6. He was such a cute little guy then. I don't know what happened. But let's say you didn't know me. So you didn't know me, and I came up to you with my son and said, would you like to meet my son? My little boy here, his name is Pax. Say hi to Pax. But you just take your hand and you just violently slap him away from you. How do you think I would react to you if you did that to my son? How do you think God will react and eternally repay those who reject his son? The Son whom he loves with an infinite and eternal love that we can't even begin to understand and comprehend. You can be sure the punishment will fit the crime. But also consider that if we're willing to reject the idea of eternal punishment, we better be prepared to also reject the idea of eternal life. Christ says that the wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Everlasting, eternal, it's the same Greek word used in both places. If one is not eternal, then neither is the other. But clearly they are both eternal. The Greek word is I think, pronounced aionios. And I understand that there's no stronger word in the Greek language to express infinite time or duration. Well, any other similarities to the two destinies end with their duration, because it's everlasting punishment in utter contrast to everlasting life. Well, so we've worked our way through the passage. Let's next consider how we might apply some of our Lord's teaching on this occasion to our own lives. We've already made a few applications along the way, but there are a few additional things that I think are worth mentioning. Recall that, as I stated earlier, the great issue in this prophecy of the sheep and the goats is how we treat the Lord's brethren. And if we are indeed to understand these my brethren refers to Christian, then what are we to make of our Lord's words? Well, we need to remember that our Lord is using parabolic language, and some of what he says is not to be taken too literally. For example, I don't believe we are to imagine that on the day of judgment, every single person will literally say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, etc. But I do believe that Christ is using such language to paint a picture for us. He wants to teach us some important lessons. Well, what are those important lessons? Well, before I consider what he is saying, let's take a few moments to consider what he is not saying. The Lord is not saying that works of mercy shown to his people will be the only criterion by which men will be judged on the last day. I think we would be wrong to come away from the passage thinking that one of the lessons the Lord intends to teach is that the only thing really important is how we treat poor and needy Christians. And that's because it's clear from other passages of Scripture that other criteria will also be used on that day. For example, Matthew 7, 22-23. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? It might be worth looking at it as we read it. Matthew 7, beginning in verses 22 and 23. The Lord says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Sound familiar? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So in this passage in Matthew 7, the great issue on the day of judgment is said to be something other than how we treat poor and needy Christians. Christ commands sinners to depart from him, not because they neglected to feed and clothe him, but because they neglected to keep his law. And then turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 at verse 36. Here our Lord says, but I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So here our Lord says the great issue again will be something else. This time it's not how we treat him or whether or not we keep his law, but our words that will either condemn or justify us. And we know from other passages of Scripture that the great issue will not be limited even to these three. For example, Solomon, he finishes off Ecclesiastes with this conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So in our passage in Matthew 25, I believe Christ has drawn our attention to just one aspect of those works, both of righteousness and of unrighteousness, for which we all must give account on the day of judgment. The focus in Matthew 25 is on how we treat his people. But this isn't the only thing that will matter in that day. And it's not the only thing that matters now either. You know, Paul told the Colossians that as we have opportunity, we should do good to all, just especially to those of the household of faith. And then there's a second thing, which I believe the Lord is not saying here. When the Lord says that the day of judgment, that in the day of judgment, men and women will be either saved or condemned because of how they treated Christians, he is not teaching that works of righteousness somehow merit salvation. The testimony of Scripture on this issue is plain. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord is certainly not negating the consistent testimony of Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he is confirming the other consistent testimony of Scripture. Faith without works is dead. We're saved by grace, not by works. And yet works are the only true evidence of a true Spirit-wrought work of grace in our hearts. To put the matter as succinctly as possible, grace works. I borrowed that actually from Dr. Waldron. I'm pretty sure he was the one that first said that. So just remember that. Grace works. Grace works. Works of righteousness are the evidence of a work of grace. And that's why I called the second contrast, the contrasting evidences. On the day of judgment, the evidence will prove who is in Christ and who is in their sins. So, if by using this parabolic language, the Lord isn't teaching that works merit salvation, and if he isn't teaching that works of mercy to poor and needy Christians are the only thing that will matter in the judgment, then what is he teaching? What are those important lessons he wants to teach us? Well, hopefully we've learned some of those lessons already as we've worked our way through the text. But I would like to briefly suggest a few additional things. First, notice that the Lord describes a situation where his brethren, true Christians, will be hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, sick, and in prison. And this flies right in the face of the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. As our beloved pastor Robert Martin used to say, don't expect a happy hayride to heaven. But the Lord does promise to be with us. He doesn't promise us a happy hayride to heaven, but he does promise to be with us. So when difficult circumstances come our way as Christians, we need not be shaken in our faith or in our confidence that the Lord loves us and is working together all things for our good. Peter speaks to this issue. Let's go ahead and turn. Peter speaks to this issue in his first epistle. Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12. Actually, just verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So I think one lesson we can draw from this passage is, though we should expect trials and difficulties in the Christian life, we can know that we do not face those trials alone. Christ is with us. The Lord makes it clear in John 16 where he says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it's not only that he is with us, but he takes the things that happen to us very personally. So personally that whatever is done to us, he considers done to him. I think a second lesson that the Lord wants us to see is that service to him need not be some great and grand undertaking. Notice that there's nothing particularly heroic or glamorous about the things he commends the sheep for doing. He doesn't say, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for you planted a great big church. You started a new missionary organization. You wrote a new best-selling devotional book. Now, all of those things are certainly wonderful works if done for his glory, but that's not the emphasis here. He focuses here on simple things. Making a meal for that Christian sister who's dealing with a death in the family. Technology. Sorry, brethren. There we go. Helping a Christian brother with a home remodel project because he hurt his back and he's way behind schedule. Providing a place to stay for that young lady who was kicked out of her home because her parents are not Christians and she is. Teaching a Bible study in the local prison. Giving a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. You know, I think that at times we're tempted to wonder what is God doing? You know, we see some Christians who just never seem to get a break. They seem to go from one trial to the next and are always needing help. Well, I think he's pleased to place some particularly needy brothers and sisters within the sphere of influence of each congregation. Now we might think that we need to work to change their circumstances. Our priority may be to see them physically, emotionally, financially stable like the rest of us. But sometimes God has other plans. The Lord may wish to keep them in that needy state so the rest of God's people have ample opportunity to show the genuineness of their faith. And that being the case, we should always be looking for ways in which we can serve and meet the needs of the brethren. We say we want to express our gratitude and love for Christ, for all that he has done for us. Well, here's one way we can do that. For inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of his brethren, you've done it to him. And hand in hand with that is a third important lesson, I think. If you see opportunities to do good to God's people and neglect to do them, if you make excuses about being too busy or try to avoid those people you know are in need, then remember that Christ takes that very personally as well. For most of us, we don't have to look very far to find Christians in need. Most don't even need to look outside their own families or even their own marriages. Husbands, what does Christ think about how you are treating your believing wife? Wives, what does Christ think about how you are treating your believing husbands? Inasmuch as you've done it or not done it to one of the least of his brethren, you have done it or not done it to him. I suppose then the point is to be sure we are faithful in showing love in tangible ways by meeting the needs of our fellow Christians. As the Lord said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And then let me add for any unbelievers that might be here or might be watching, I suggest you think twice about how you treat the Christians in your life. How do you treat your Christian friends? Try not to look at the brethren I know are Christians. But how do you treat your Christian friends? How do you treat your Christian siblings? How do you treat your Christian parents? You can be sure the Lord takes it very personally. Another lesson that we can learn from this passage comes from a consideration that, again, Christ's return will bring judgment. And with judgment comes justice. Now, this application is one that helps me. So I'm going to share it. Hopefully it helps you. It does help me. Anyway. With judgment comes justice. When we hear about some high-profile trial where someone has clearly perpetrated some great injustice upon someone else, are we not satisfied when we finally hear the verdict and the guilty party is made to pay for his crimes? And are we not equally outraged when, in our estimation, the guilty party got off scot-free? Or how about when we hear in the news of some monstrous crime committed against a young child? Or when we see some corrupt totalitarian government who keeps all the money for itself while the people in the country starve? Or how about when we see professing Christian leaders denying foundational doctrines such as eternal judgment? And how frustrating is it at times for Christians just simply seeing the constant stream of anti-Christian propaganda and misinformation being fed to the masses through the liberal media? You know, All these present injustices, they grieve us, they anger us, they frustrate us. At times, they really get our blood boiling, if we let them. But passages like the one before us today provide a remedy for all that frustration and anger. Passages like this one remind us that one day the great judge will sit down upon the judgment throne and justice will at long last be served. Complete and exacting and perfect justice will be the order of that day. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in knowing that when that day comes, when Christ returns to this world, when the King and Judge of all the earth appears, He Himself will right every wrong. Even as we sing in hymn 15 in our hymnal, "For lo, He comes at His command. All nations shall in judgment stand, in justice robed and throned in light. The Lord shall judge, dispensing right." So we needn't get angry or frustrated at all the injustice in the world. The Lord will take care of all of that when He comes. It's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We can leave it in His hands. But now the final lesson I wish for us to consider is actually the most obvious one. And without a doubt, the most important lesson of all for us. Christ in this passage and in others like it has warned us ahead of time that the day of judgment is surely coming. You might remember John the Baptist. He rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees and he asked them, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In our case, we can say Christ Himself has warned us. The Lord spoke these words that we read here in Matthew 25 to His disciples on the Mount of Olives some 2,000 years ago. And He put it into the heart of Matthew to write them down. And the Lord has preserved these words down through the centuries so that we can sit here in 2022, halfway across the world, and we can read them for ourselves. But what good is reading them? What good is thinking about them for some 100 minutes on a Lord's Day if ultimately we do not heed the warning? We have been warned to flee the wrath to come. The Lord has made it as clear as it can be made. There's only two, and only two possibilities on the Day of Judgment. Each of us here, anyone watching the live stream, each of us, all of us, will either be among the sheep or among the goats. And there are only two destinies, two eternal destinies. So the Lord, He wants us to soberly consider where we will be on that day. Will we be among the sheep and be filled with exceeding joy as we hear Him say, "Come"? Or will we be among the goats and be filled with utter terror when we hear Him say, "Depart"? And how can you know? It's important for us. How can you know whether you will be among the sheep or the goats? What is the Lord saying here? He's telling us ahead of time. He's saying, "Examine your life." He's asking, "How have you treated my brethren?" Just think of the Christians you know and consider how you have treated them. Now, those Christians could also be members of your own family. They could be your parents, your siblings, maybe even your children. So be careful about confusing the natural care and concern for family members, something that even sinners can display, with that kind of love for the brethren Christ is talking about in our text. The true test is how we treat the least of His brethren. Do you ever go out of your way to show love in tangible ways to Christians who you don't have any natural connection to? How about those Christians that you don't hit it off too well with? Those that you are uncomfortable with? Those that perhaps even irritate you? How about those Christians who are weak in the faith and are struggling with sins? What love are you showing to the least of the Lord's brethren? Now again, we already pointed out that the Lord is not saying that the only thing that will matter in the day of judgment is how we treated his people, that the works of mercy and kindness we showed to his people. But clearly, if we learn anything from this text, it's that works of mercy shown to his people are one of the primary evidences of a true work of grace in the heart. But we do need to be clear about something here. If, in examining your life, you're forced to admit that you don't have any real love for the Lord's brethren, since you haven't been showing love to them in any tangible ways, and if therefore you're concerned that you might not be a sheep, but actually a goat, don't think that now you just need to run out and start doing a bunch of good to Christians. Just doing good to Christians to try and earn yourself a spot among the sheep is not going to work. The sheep do good to Christians because they love Christians. And they love Christians because they love Christ. So I believe the Lord is trying to say, by using this imagery, that if you have a genuine relationship with him, then you can be sure it will affect how you treat his people. But it needs to begin with that relationship. You've got to start there. You have to humble yourself, turn from your sins, and go to Christ in prayer, asking for forgiveness. You have to go to him. And if you go to him, he will abundantly forgive you and receive you. And once you have a right relationship with him, the evidences will come. You will find out that you do love his people. Your heart will open to them, and you'll want to serve them. Not perfectly, but really. Because we know that in serving his people, you're serving Christ himself, whom having not seen, we love. For, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, his brethren, you've done it unto him. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you once again that you were so filled with love for those that you came to save, that you did come to save. Lord, you came and you warned us. And again, you did all that was necessary to save us from the wrath to come. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful now, that your spirit would be active in helping both your people to be warmed in their hearts toward you and toward one another by these considerations. And those who are not your people would come to you, they would flee to you, they would heed the warning that you would open their understanding to do so. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious. You are a merciful, you are a mighty Savior. Thank you for this opportunity to meet together on this, your day, worshiping you in this way that you've appointed. Please receive our thanksgiving, our praise, and our love. Amen.